you turn to Daniel chapter 1. And let's stand and we'll read God's word together. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, and some of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. Then the king commanded Ashpenaz, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility, used without blemish, of good appearance, and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace, and to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. The king assigned them a daily portion of the food that the king ate and of the wine that he drank. They were to be educated for 3 years, and at the end of that time they were to stand before the king. Among these were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah of the tribe of Judah. And the chief of the eunuchs gave them names. Daniel he called Belteshazzar, Hananiah he called Shadrach, Mishael he called Meshach, and Azariah he called Abednego. But Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. Therefore he asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself. And God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs. And the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, I fear my lord the king, who assigned your food and your drink. For why should he see that you were in worse condition than the youths who are of your own age? So would you endanger my head with the king? Then Daniel said to the steward, whom the chief of the eunuchs had assigned over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, test your servants for 10 days. Let us be given vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance and the appearance of the youths who eat the king's food be observed by you, and deal with your servants according to what you see. So he listened to them in this matter, and tested them for 10 days. At the end of the 10 days, it was seen that they were better in appearance and fatter in flesh than all the youths who ate the king's food. So the steward took away their food and the wine they were to drink, and gave them vegetables. As for these 4 youths, God gave them learning and skill in literature and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. At the end of the time, when the king had commanded that they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. And the king spoke to them, and among all of them, none of them were found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore they stood before the king. And in every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters that were in all of his kingdom. And Daniel was there until the first year of King Cyrus. Let's pray. Lord, very familiar story. I was surprised at the depth of it when I tore into it once again. We pray that you will help us to understand your authority, your power, and that we will see carefully this is about you. We pray you'll forgive us of our sins, for we want nothing to interfere in our hearts for what you have to say to us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let me set the scene for you. By the way, let me tell you, this sermon has 12 points in it. You're not being punished for not having church during the snow day. They're short, except for one of them. I'll warn you ahead of time. Let me set the stage. Because in order to discuss a book, we should understand how the people got there, what's going on in their lives. And this one goes way back, actually, before we can get to where we are. So Jehoiakim was 25 years old when he began to reign. He was a wicked king. And he reigned for about 8 years. He was captured by Nebuchadnezzar, and Nebuchadnezzar left him in that position for another 3. Then he decided to rebel against Nebuchadnezzar in 605 B.C. Nebuchadnezzar doesn't like being rebelled against. So he goes in, conquers Jehoiakim, and takes some of the stuff out of the house of the Lord and puts it in his own God's house, in his God's temple. The Lord sent the Chaldeans, the Syrians, the Moabites, the Ammonites to destroy Judah. But this is an odd thing, but it wasn't because of Jehoiakim's reign that God did this. It was because of a king named Manasseh. Now, let me explain Manasseh. You'll like this guy. He was 12 years old. He began to reign. He reigned for 55 years. He did evil in the sight of the Lord. And let me give you a list. He practiced the despicable practices of the nations that the Lord drove out before the people of Israel. He rebuilt the high places that Hezekiah, his father, had destroyed. Those were the altars for the foreign gods. He erected altars for Baal and made an Asherah. He worshipped all the hosts of heaven and served them. He built altars inside the house of the Lord. He built altars for the hosts of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. He burned his son as an offering. He used fortune tellers and omens and dealt with mediums and necromancers. He put a carved image of Asherah inside the house of the Lord. Manasseh led the people astray so much that it said that they did more evil than the nations had done before the Lord destroyed them, before the people of Israel. It picks up with this. And the Lord said by his servants, because Manasseh, king of Judah, has committed these abominations and has done these things more evil than all the Amorites did who were before him, and has made Judah also to sin with his idols. Therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, I am bringing upon Jerusalem and Judah such disaster that the ears of everyone who hears it will tingle. And I will stretch over Jerusalem the measuring line of Samaria and the plumb line of the house of Ahab, and I will wipe Jerusalem as one wipes a dish, wiping it and turning it upside down. I will forsake the remnants of my heritage and give to them into the hand of their enemies, and they shall become a prey and a spoil to all their enemies, because they have done what is evil in my sight and have provoked me to anger since the day their fathers came out of Egypt, even to this day. Moreover, Manasseh shed very much innocent blood, till he filled Jerusalem from one end to another, besides the sin that he made Judah to sin, so that they did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. This was a wicked king who ruled for a long time. So the punishment that's coming is coming because of him. This is a fulfillment of God's promise. But it doesn't stop there. We're setting up the history here. Jehoiakim is now dead, so Jehoiakim, his son, now rules. He has a long reign, 3 months. He's also an evil king. He rebels against Nebuchadnezzar. These guys aren't good learners. And so Nebuchadnezzar goes in and just conquers him. And he conquers him not only the way he did his dad, but he decides, I've kind of had enough of this. So he goes in and really wipes him out, and he takes all the treasure back to where he was in Babylon so he could watch it more carefully. So here's what the Bible says, 2 Kings 24. The king of Babylon took him prisoner in the 8th year of his reign and carried off all the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's house and cut in pieces all the vessels of gold in the temple of the Lord, which Solomon, king of Israel, had made, as the Lord had foretold. He carried away all Jerusalem and all the officials and all the mighty men of valor, 10,000 captives, and all the craftsmen and smiths. None remained except the poorest people of the land. Poor people don't rebel, apparently. Okay, why? They don't have anything to rebel with. So he took all the wealth, everything out of the land, took it back home with him. He just left people who could barely survive. Then he says, okay, well, these people who can barely survive need a king. So he took Jehoiakim's uncle and made him king. And, of course, he rebelled against Nebuchadnezzar. And Nebuchadnezzar just says, I'm so sick of this. I can't hardly stand it. Goes in and wipes out him. But listen to something even more important. In 2 Kings later, 24, For because of the anger of the Lord, it came to the point in Jerusalem and Judah that he cast them out of his presence. Serious statement by God. God is really mad. It's not your rebellion against Nebuchadnezzar, as you guys keep rebelling against me. You're evil. And you just keep on being evil. Well, the situation got worse. After the uncle rebelled, there was the bigger problem, and I'm going to show you the bigger problem, was that the Lord was still compassionate to his people during all this time. He kept sending people to ask them to repent, to come back to me, I want you. And yet they kept rebelling even against God. They rejected his compassion. 2 Chronicles 36. He also rebelled against King Nebuchadnezzar, who had made him swear by God. He stiffened his neck and hardened his heart against turning to the Lord, the God of Israel. All the officers of the priests and the people likewise were exceedingly unfaithful, following all the abominations of the nations. And they polluted the house of the Lord that he had made holy in Jerusalem. The Lord, the God of their fathers, sent persistently to them by his messengers, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. They kept mocking the messengers of God, despising his words and scoffing at his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord rose against his people until there was no remedy. Therefore he brought up against them the king of the Chaldeans, who killed their young men with a sword in the house of their sanctuary, and had no compassion on young men or virgins, old men or aged. He gave them into his hand, and all the vessels of the house of God, great and small, the treasures of the house of the Lord, the treasures of the king and of his princes, all this he brought to Babylon. And they burned the house of God and broke down the wall of Jerusalem and burned all of its palaces with fire and destroyed all of its precious vessels. He took into exile in Babylon those who had escaped from the sword, and they became servants to him and to his sons until the establishment of the kingdom of Persia. To fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed its Sabbaths, all the days that it lay desolate, it kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. And that's where we start, right there. Okay? God has allowed kings to be set up. These kings were wicked. Time after time after time, he sent in their enemies to destroy them, wipe them out. Even though they were being wiped out, they refused to repent. And they kept on going. God finally said, you know, enough is enough. But he put a time limit on it, 70 years. We're going to look at that in a little while. You'll see, this is an odd move of God's hand. This story, I grew up in a Christian household. I've heard this story many times. This story was always told to me about four guys, right? Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, right? That's not what the story is about. It's about God. That's what we're going to look at. And so I'm going to twist your brain a little bit today, and I'm going to show you that God is proving himself through this chapter over and over and over again. Well, Daniel lived through this whole process. Daniel came on the scene and was one of those captives brought back, and the three guys with him. They'll probably call him Daniel and three guys. It's not a band or a motorcycle group or anything. It's just easier to say that than those other ones. But you know who I'm talking about. All right, so Daniel stood firm through all this, and we're going to take a look. In this passage, we're going to see God arrange circumstances, place the right people in the right places, equip the people in every area in order to carry out his will, give those people favor among their enemies, insert himself in the middle of the ungodly, and bring to pass all that he arranged right on time. It's going to be a lot. God's really busy here in this chapter that we're going to read. So let's dive in. Verses 1 and 2. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, and some of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. Now, I looked at this and I thought, okay, it's a good setup, but there's a real important little issue in here. You see, this isn't a story just about the captivity of Judah, but this is a story about a king and his what he thought was his God and Judah and their God. That's what this is about. This is kind of a war. And throughout these verses that we look at today, we're going to see that they think their God is really good, and God keeps proving that he's way better than their God. We're going to see that over and over and over again, that God is a powerful one. So, see, Nebuchadnezzar made a mistake. He thought by conquering God's people, his God had also conquered their God. That's not what takes place here. We're going to see that God is always in control. All the stuff that's getting ready to take place was predicted and carried out by the hand of God. Nebuchadnezzar, so let's put it in our world. Our lives are in the middle of a war, right? We have two gods. We have the God who has the kingdom of this world, agreed? And we have our God, the God of Almighty Heaven, creator of heaven and earth, right? And we have between these two a war going on. It would appear as if right now that the God of this world is running amok and having his way. But that's not the case. So, point number one. You'll love how short this is. God is sovereign over human affairs. See, I told you they'd be short. God is sovereign over human affairs. God is always in control and he always has things under control. Number two, God is never defeated. When circumstances seem dire, don't think that all is lost. All right, verses 3 and 7. You were surprised those were short, weren't they? All right, here we go. The king commanded Ashpenaz, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility, youths without blemish, of good appearance, and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace, and to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. The king assigned them a daily portion of food that the king ate and of the wine that he drank. They were to be educated for 3 years. At the end of that time, they were to stand before the king. And among these were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah of the tribe of Judah. And the chief of the eunuchs gave them names. Daniel he called Belteshazzar, Hananiah he called Shadrach, Mishael he called Meshach, and Azariah he called Abednego. The Lord was setting the scene for this long before it took place. These guys were already born, and they were already learning who they were. They were already being developed so that God would put them into the spot. Here's what these guys found themselves in the middle of. Daniel and his kinsmen were in a foreign land with foreign names given by an ungodly person, eating foreign food, learning foreign customs, and answering to a foreign king who worshipped his foreign god. Now, the goal of this, I want you to understand, was to wipe out their identity. It's very important. Okay? The king, remember, he was willing to deal with this for 3 years, make them study. That's a long time. So what he wanted to do is he wanted to take them into his world, and he wanted to wipe out who they were and who they thought supplied for them. He wanted to become their all in all and his God. So he was going to wipe them out, basically brainwash them. He was going to make them Babylonians. Okay? So what he did is he went out and he gathered the best and he put them under control. Now, Daniel and these guys, and I think we're going to learn this about them, were able to stand in the midst of a place that should have wiped out who they are. It should have consumed them, if I can say it that way. And yet they were able to demonstrate the power of God in this platform. And I want us to learn as we go through this thought today, this passage, that we also are in the middle of that. We're in the middle of trying to be consumed by our world, that they want us to be like them. They want us to think that what they consider important or godly, if I can use that term, is right. And we have to be prepared to stand in the midst of that for the rest of our lives, just like Daniel and the guys did. So, number three, God always has things planned out. When we find ourselves in the midst of a circumstance, God has been preparing us for that. So wherever you find yourself today, whether it's difficult or easy, Don't think you just showed up on the scene and you're not ready. You're ready. God prepared you. He knew this time was coming in your life. He was ready to put you in the middle of it. And it's sin of you to think that you can't stand in the midst of it. You don't have to panic. You don't have to get all excited. You just have to keep on moving. But if you think this, what you're going through is about you, you know, like I told you, this story isn't about the guys. It's about God. If you think that what you're going through is about you, then you will fail. And you will be consumed. But if you think this is about God and what you're going through is about God, Him proving His abilities through you, then your focus will change. See, God knows we find ourselves in the midst of a foreign land. We don't have our final names. We're under the influence of the culture of our day. And we are surrounded by the workings of a foreign king who wants to strip us of our identity. No different. So we must stand with God. And Nebuchadnezzar considered himself to be the best. And so he was willing to be surrounded by the best. As a matter of fact, he insisted on it. And he was willing to invest in order to get it. So he looked around for raw material. He sent Ashpenaz out and said, I want you to go pick out from all these people I hold captive now. I want you to go find them, and I want you to bring them in here, and we're going to find out where the best is. I'm going to invest time and energy and money. He didn't want any peasants, only royalty and nobility. That's it. Now, that's not to say that peasants don't have something to offer, but that's not what the king wanted. He was going to invest food and money and education and everything for 3 years. And then he was going to bring them before him, and then he was going to choose to see if anything rose to the top. He was serious about having the best. It tells us a little bit about himself. He was the king. Why should he have anything but that? It also tells us he was pretty smart. He was willing to take his wealth and invest in the best wealth. You see, he told Ashpenaz to go gather the greatest treasure. Remember, he already had all the stuff, right? He already gathered that up, took it and put it in the house of his God, put some of it in his own house. What's he after? He's after the wisdom, the intelligence of the land. He's no dummy now. He knows what's more important. He knows that if you got smart people around you and you take good advice from those smart people, you'll prosper. He went to get them. Well, Daniel and his three friends just happened to be born into the right families. They didn't pick that, by the way. Okay, they were born into either nobility or into the princes, the royal areas, right? They had the right education. They were handsome. So that wasn't their choosing either. I mean, I guess you can choose to make yourself ugly, but that's not the case in this particular situation. So they were okay. They had an education already given to them. And you know what? God didn't even ask their permission if that's what they wanted to be born into. He just put them there. So this is where you're going to be. This is the kind of family you're going to function in. And oh, by the way, because you're in that family and because you're functioning that way, you're going to wind up a slave and you're going to have to go through this 3 years of indoctrination. Did all that without their permission. Because he had an idea of how to give himself glory from the lives of these men. So number four, God surrounds himself with the best. Nebuchadnezzar only wanted royalty and nobility, so does God. No different. There is something different, and that is he creates that instead of going and looking for it. God doesn't want to be surrounded by mediocrity. Don't even think so. If you think that what he wants from you is that you can be mediocre and just trudge through life, you're wrong about God. You didn't think it was wrong for Nebuchadnezzar. You thought Nebuchadnezzar was smart, right? Okay, God's smarter than Nebuchadnezzar. And he creates royalty. He makes us a royal priesthood. He makes us children of the king. Listen to this, 1 Peter 2. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. John 1. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Romans 8. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may be glorified with him. That's God's position about you if you're saved. Well, God considers himself to be the best, wants to be surrounded by it, willing to invest. But see, there's a problem. There's nothing that satisfies God except for complete holiness. And so the only appropriate investment he could make was Jesus. Jesus is always holy. Number 5. God places people in circumstances. We're born into opportunities, folks. Some are born into high-level, wealthy families. Some are born into the poorest people on the face of the earth. Some are born to drug cartels. Some are born to prostitutes. But God knits that baby in the womb and puts it where he wants it to be. Isn't that a strange statement? But that's absolutely the truth. God is the giver of life, and he puts it where he wants it to be. And, you know, I think we have a problem sometimes despising who we are and where we came from. And instead of working hard to glorify God where he put us. See, if God wants you to move around, he'll move you. Did you notice that Daniel and his three guys didn't really have a chance to say, hey, I'd like to move? He just sent Nebuchadnezzar in, conquered the land, said, I want you to go gather these guys up, and there they were, stuck there. And he does that with us. He has every right to move us. So I guess what I want you to understand is that don't spend so much time trying to be something that you're not instead of building the ability to glorify God where you are. You might find out you're all right. You might find out that since God places people where he wants them and prepares them to be where they are, that you have the opportunity to bring much glory to the kingdom of God where you are. If God wants you to move, he'll move you. But he'll make that clear. Quit despising who you are. See, 1 Timothy 6:6 reminds us that contentment mixed with godliness is great gain. Number 6. God values wisdom. True wisdom and understanding should be pursued as the greatest wealth. Proverbs 8 says this. Take my instruction instead of silver and knowledge rather than choice gold. For wisdom is better than jewels, and all that you may desire cannot compare with her. Number 7. God puts in what he wants out. Now, even the ungodly understand this, folks. Okay? However, in the spiritual realm, they don't necessarily know what's best. The world understands high quality. Have you ever watched good businessmen or wealthy people? They don't buy junk. They get the best they can possibly put their hands on. And to some degree, they're right. I mean, it is a biblical thought. Whatever you sow, that you shall also reap, right? So if you go invest in good stuff, you put in what you want, chances are you're going to reap back the best. But God is not limited to the raw materials. See, Nebuchadnezzar gathered up the best, invested more, and then tried to glean out the best. God's not limited that way. He can produce the extraordinary from nothing. He can produce what's wonderful from the most corrupt. He does that all the time, every time he saves a soul. Let me tell you a story. Okay? This is a true story. There's a girl at the care center who is in her mid-30s. She has had her first two children. Well, as of tomorrow, her first two children will be adopted by her mom, because that's who's raised them all their lives. She has been before the judge, who she just went before not too long ago, 27 times. She has spent time in jail and prison. She just had another illegitimate child in December. In the midst of this, she got saved. Okay? Now, she really changed. Last time she went before the judge, he couldn't even believe it was the same woman. She now teaches a Bible study once in a while for the girls at the house. She's my house monitor, which is a position I give to the most responsible of the people at the care center. A week ago Friday, Barbara and I had the opportunity to share the gospel with another resident in the house. This resident is a snotty 18-year-old who, 2 weeks before this date, went out and slept with this other woman's baby's father. Okay? That'd irritate you, wouldn't it? And so the first woman I'm talking to you about really struggles with forgiving her. It just irritates her. Now, in the old days, this other woman would have just taken her out back and just beat the tar out of her. Trust me. I'm not exaggerating. Okay? And that would have been it, and it's over is over, you know. But she struggled with forgiveness, and yet the Lord gave her a heart that would forgive. A week ago Friday, this girl, and we're waiting to see what the fruit of that looks like, but this girl said, hey, I think I need Christ, and professed Christianity. We'll wait to see the fruit. But it's not about that girl. This first woman comes to Barbara and I and says, you know what? This is hard for me, but I think the Lord wants me to be the one to disciple her. Now, there's no raw material for that, folks. God doesn't need raw material. Listen to Hebrews 11. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For the people of old received their commendation by this. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. God doesn't need anything. He just speaks it. That's how we become who we are. Number 8, God gives identity. What the world calls you isn't important. It doesn't make who you are. Who you are is your identity. God has given you identity. He gave Daniel and the guys an identity. They were who they were by birth. They were who they were by faith. No different for us. We are birthed into the family of God, into the people of God. We are who we are by faith. Many times Christians get this really confused. They think that their family alliances, you know, our family has a big name in our community, that's important, or that their race is important, or their culture that they came from is important. You are not this type of Christian. That is, I had a friend who was a Jew who for a while thought it was important that she label herself a Jewish Christian. But once you are saved, you are first and foremost a Christian. All those other things are tools, equipment, so that you can be where you are, placed in the right place at the right time. But it is very important when you find yourself under pressures like these three guys, that your society is beating on you and pounding on you and trying to convince you you should be something else, where you claim your identity from. You are a Christian. You are that way because God made you that way, and you are that way by faith. Nothing else supersedes that identity. So if you live a lifestyle that says, this is who I am, or I like this being this, more than you like being Christian, more than you take your clues from God, then you sin, and you stop. Because wherever you get your identity from, whether it's your job, your purpose in life, your family, whoever it is, wherever you get that, it will lead you astray. It is not God. Now, God can use all those other things. And He does use all those other things. Be careful. Well, verses 8 through 16. But Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food and with the wine that he drank. Therefore he asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself. And God gave Daniel favor and compassion in sight of the chief of the eunuchs. And the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, I fear my lord the king, who has signed your food and your drink. For why should he see that you are in worse condition than the youths who are of your own age? So you would endanger my head with the king. And Daniel said to the steward whom the chief of the eunuchs had assigned over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, test your servants for 10 days. Let us be given vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance and the appearance of the youths who eat the king's food be observed by you, and deal with your servants according to what you see. So he listened to them in this matter and tested them for 10 days. At the end of the 10 days, it was seen that they were better in appearance and fatter in flesh than all the youths who ate the king's food. So the steward took away their food and the wine they were to drink and gave them vegetables. Daniel wouldn't defile himself. The audacity of this young man. He's a slave. What does he think he's doing? Here, he's getting ready to eat the king's food, be taught by the king's people, wear the king's good clothes. And he's mouthy. I don't really want to do that. Well, Daniel didn't lose track of what was going on just because he was made a captive. So he looks for a way to insert God back in. Oh, he's smart enough to understand what's going on. He knows where his bread is buttered. It's buttered with God. Not all this other stuff. And he's looking for opportunities to make sure that he can keep the distance. Okay, he's also looking for opportunities to insert God into the middle of this. He's not panicking, is he? So he goes to Ashpenaz. He says, look, I'd rather not do this. And Ashpenaz says, look, I like you. You're all right. It even says God gave him favor. But you know what? I fear the king, and I don't fear you, and I don't really fear your God. So, no, you can't do that. Then he just whines and goes home. Right? No. He says, well, that didn't work. But I got this other guy, the steward. Goes to the steward, says, hey, let me try it again. Steward says, 10 days out of 3 years. It's worth a shot. But think of this audacity. 10 days? Come on. Do you really think that they're going to look different after 10 days? Oh, and by the way, in those days, wealth, one of the ways you could tell whether you were wealthy was whether you were fat. See, I'm a wealthy guy. You didn't know that. Guys like Tankersley? Yeah, they got left back in Judah, you know, in Jerusalem. Skinny folk were considered poor and sickly. Didn't have enough to eat? You're skinny. And here's Daniel. Now, just to prove this isn't about culture, this isn't about food, this isn't about all this, you know, I'm a Jew, I can't eat pork. No, it isn't about all that. This is about God. Because think about what he said. Here's what I want to do. I want you to measure me in 10 days and measure these other guys in 10 days. And what I want, and you're going to see that I'm fatter and healthier, and I want to eat diet food. Right? Vegetables and water. I always knew there was a problem with diet food. So this isn't about the food, because you're not going to get fatter eating vegetables and water. This is about God, and that God can produce what he wants, and if God has given us favor, we will rise to the top. But it isn't going to be because of the king and his God and his stuff. It's going to be because of our God. I wonder if we look at our lives that way. See, Daniel wasn't confused about his sufficiency. And he wasn't panicking. He was serving his God. He understood that God had prepared him to be there. And he was going to walk in it. And God just wasn't putting him there to make him suffer. He had a way to give himself glory in the midst of it. And Daniel was all about giving God glory. Daniel also prepared himself by using the equipment God gave him. See, he was smart, he was handsome, he was all these things. So, Daniel wasn't wasting his time. He was taking every bit of his potential and using it for the kingdom of God. See, he could have shut down, right? So, well, if I turn out to be good, then what if I just ignore it all? What if I don't learn? What if I'm not a good student? What if I could go back to my people? Right? I mean, I could cop out. That's not Daniel's heart at all. Proverbs 22:29. Do you see a man skillful in his work? He will stand before kings. He will not stand before obscure men. Just throw this in. If you're not living up to your potential because you can get by on less, sin. Daniel is also a man of resolve. Real leaders rise to the top during hard times. That's when you can find them. When they're in trouble or the people that they love are in trouble, they're up and running. They're going. Can't beat them down. Now, they might wobble. They might complain a little bit. But they will dig their heels in and they will stand on their principles and they will serve the ones that they love. Daniel was this kind of a guy. But understand this, if Daniel wouldn't have been given favor, he would have had to make a choice. So let me give you some points. And this is the long one. Number 9. God gives resolve. So resolve to, and I'm going to fill in the blank 3 times. You with me? God gives resolve, so resolve to, A, stand in what you know honors God. Your obedience to God sets a standard for other people. It did for Daniel. It will for you. Live a life that says God is better. That's what Daniel was doing. He was proving. He was the proof, in some ways, that his God was better than the God of Nebuchadnezzar. Now, let's say that God wouldn't have given Daniel favor. Then he would have had to make a choice. I will either stand for my God and accept the consequences, or I won't. Later on, I think it's chapter 4, that actually comes into being. Remember the fiery furnace? Where he says, I don't care. You know, my God is able to deliver us, but even if he doesn't, I'm not bowing down to your God. He didn't make up his mind about that on that day. He made up his mind about that a long time before. Okay. So when we have the favor of God, insert God. If we find that the favor of God is not in our favor, you're still commanded to stand for God. Okay. Daniel could have said, hey, I'm not defiling myself. They could have said, Daniel, eat this and shut up. Right? Well, they could have. He was a slave. And Daniel would have had to say, no, I'm not defiling myself. And accept the consequences. B, resolve to stand and insert godly ways into ungodly circumstances. It's a long one. Resolve to stand and insert godly ways into ungodly circumstances. Prepare yourself for the requests of the Lord so that you're ready when he calls. Daniel didn't panic because Daniel was ready. So we just want to wander around half the time and then whenever what comes to us, we react. That's not the example that we get from these men. They were ready. They decided to stand no matter what. And because they weren't panicking, they were paying attention. They were picking their spots. They were carefully thinking, how can I insert God amongst these heathen? And they didn't just give up after the first time. They tried and tried until it worked. They saw the favor of God in their hand, in their lives. We have to do the same thing. Be prepared and don't be complacent. Get in there and try to insert God. We live in the middle of a terrible world. We just prayed for babies being murdered. C, resolve to stand and be willing to have what you believe tested by the skeptics. Be willing to have what you believe tested by the skeptics. People of resolve know what they believe, they know what's true, and they walk in a humble confidence of it. Do you walk as a Christian? Do you stand up thinking that you know it, that you're right? For instance, if I wanted to argue with you about what color healthy grass is, would you do it? Don't raise your hand if you would. It's green, right? We don't argue about it. We know it's true. It's okay. We're fine with it. Do you have that much confidence about your God? That His ways are right? If somebody questions what you believe, do you allow it? If you can prove it in the Word of God, it's true. Do you walk like it? Daniel knew his God, and he knew who his God had made him, and he stood in it. Verses 17 to 20. As for these four youths, God gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. At the end of the time, when the king had commanded that they would be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. And the king spoke with them, and among all of them none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore they stood before the king. And in every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters that were in all of his kingdom. Strangely enough, God gave these four guys exactly what the king was looking for. He wanted them to stand there, huh? Now remember, they were trained in the language, customs of Babylon. They were trained by magicians, astronomers, everybody, every kind of wealth that could be piled on them. But God gave these young men learning and skill and literature and wisdom. Daniel had extra. He had the ability to understand visions and dreams. God had a plan for these young men. He was making sure it came to pass. He was making sure they stood before the king. So 10, God gives wisdom. The world does have smart people in it, folks. But most of the time, their intelligence leads them to two places, that there is no God or that God is not pertinent in our day and time. And I think now more than ever, God's people need to really insert the wisdom of God into every area of this ungodly life that we live in. Our society is destroying itself. The wisdom of man is destroying itself. The wisdom that we have been given by God and His Word is far more valuable than any other wisdom in the world. Ecclesiastes 2:26. Listen to where you get wisdom. For to the one who pleases him, God has given wisdom and knowledge and joy. But to the sinner, he has given the business of gathering and collecting, only to give to the one who pleases God. The king questioned all the candidates. Four rose to the top, these four guys. Now, don't miss this. They weren't just the best among the youths that have been under this process for 3 years. That's not what it says there. Look back in 20. And in every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters that were in all his kingdom. Woo! When God wants to make a statement, He does it right. And He made a statement with these four guys. He took these four guys and made them smarter than all the professional Babylonians. Right? Right to the top. Let's see. Let's argue, Nebuchadnezzar. your God and your ways and the God of the Israelites. Who's smarter? Where's the wealth? Where does it come from? God made it really clear. So number 11, God grants favor. Favor before the world is not earned, but given. These four men with their outstanding, they had good looks, they had abilities, they had wisdom. It had all been given by God, and without this favor, they wouldn't have been on the stage. In unusual circumstances, God does equip us with extraordinary grace. He uses our normal abilities, and then he sticks in whatever he wants to make us rise to the occasion. These four guys were placed there for a purpose, and we too are placed in positions for a purpose. Now, these purposes carry risks. These opportunities, they're risky, but they offer great opportunity to succeed for the glory of God. And we have to be willing to walk in them. If you look in the mirror and say, I don't think I'm up to the task, then you look right. Okay? But if you look in the mirror and say, my God is not up to the task, then you sin. So, first make sure it's God's will, the task you're getting ready to take on. And if it is, then look out for what God's going to do. He insists on you not being capable enough so that you don't get the glory, and he does. He's really good about wanting his own glory. And he has every right to be. Verse 21. And Daniel was there for the first year of King Cyrus. I almost overlooked this, then I started to dig in. You know, you should never overlook it, leave even one verse. It's a timer. Daniel was there for 67 years. That's what it tells us. 67 years under this heathen king and the next one that came, Cyrus. Oh, but you see, I got to explain about Cyrus, and I got to show you God's hand, because this story, this verse is powerful with story. Cyrus, in 538, actually said to the people of Israel, go back and rebuild the temple. Turn them loose. Oh, he wasn't a Christian king. He wasn't a godly king. But listen to the power of God in this. Ezra 1. In the first year of King Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia. This is Cyrus talking, not really God, of course, but God has stirred him up, right? The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you of all his people, isn't this interesting? No claim here. May his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. And let each survivor, in whatever place he sojourns, be assisted by the men of his place with silver and gold, with goods and with beasts, besides freewill offerings for the house of God that is in Jerusalem. Then rose up the heads of the fathers' houses of Judah and Benjamin, and the priests and the Levites, everyone whose spirit the God had stirred to go and rebuild the house of the Lord that's in Jerusalem. And all who were about them aided them with vessels of silver, with gold, with goods, with beasts, and with costly wares besides all that was freely offered. Cyrus the king also brought out the vessels of the house of the Lord that Nebuchadnezzar had carried away from Jerusalem and placed it in the house of his God. Not only did they march out with the stuff that was taken, they marched out with extraordinary wealth. We're going to look at Jeremiah's words in a minute. But this was a fulfillment of a prophecy. Oh, and the timing was extraordinary. We'll see that in a minute. But everything that Nebuchadnezzar's God had so much taken was not only given back, but it was heaped on them on piles and piles on top. Wonder who won. Oh, and this is an ungodly king who had captured everything. And yet he's saying, but this God told me to go do this. Listen to the control over Cyrus when Isaiah prophesied. Isaiah 44, who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he shall fulfill all my purposes, saying of Jerusalem, she shall be built, and of the temple your foundation shall be laid. He was just a shepherd of God. God voiced his control when Jeremiah prophesied. This is Jeremiah 25. This whole land shall become a ruin and a waste, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. Then after 70 years are completed, I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation and the land of the Chaldeans for their iniquity, declares the Lord, making the land an everlasting waste. I will bring upon the land all the words that I have uttered against it, everything written in this book, which Jeremiah prophesied against all the nations. For many nations and great kings shall make slaves even of them, and I will recompense them according to their deeds and the work of their hands. The timing is amazing. Jeremiah 29, again. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. Oh, and then, now in context, these great words we love. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations and all the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord, and I will bring you back to the place from which I sent you into exile. Man, right, it's right on. Didn't miss not one area. Everything was fulfilled exactly the way God had predicted it. Number 12, God places us in the employment of the ungodly. And sometimes he just does, folks. That's just the way it is. It's nice to work for Christians. It's nice. But it isn't the only way you can succeed. Because sometimes he just puts us working for the ungodly. Or should I say it, answering to the ungodly in areas. Ungodly presidents. Ungodly IRS agents. Not all of them are ungodly, by the way. I'm just saying, there's some that, you know. There are bosses that we hate. But, you know, we're not simply employed. We're put there for a reason. We're suppliers of godly wisdom in the middle of those things. See, I've got to wonder what influence Daniel actually had on the lives of his captors for 67 years. He obviously was right up there by the king, right? I mean, he's one of the best. Where do you think the king's going to put him? We already established a king likes to be surrounded by the best. Where do you think Daniel was? I wonder how much influence he had. I wonder how many times he stood up for the people of Israel. And certainly we have to wonder when Cyrus reduced Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom and took it over, whether Daniel had anything to say about, hey, what about they all go back and rebuild the temple? We too have to understand that we must take those stands among the ungodly. You're going to have to take a risk. You take it for the people of God. How many times have you stood up for the people of God? Don't answer it out loud. How many times have you just wandered off feeling persecuted instead of looking for an opportunity to insert God in the middle of your persecution? Some of the people that we admire the most are those who stood their ground by faith even while dying. And we still tell their stories today. some last minute comparisons. Satan thought by defeating Adam and Eve, the servants of God, and taking God's stuff, he had defeated God. Wrong. Jesus came. Jesus made sure the battle was won. We find ourselves in the middle of this world. We are, in some ways, under captivity. We can't escape some of the things that we go through. But there are prophecies that one day we will be released. And the God who made sure that all this came true is our God. He'll bring it to pass. So while we're on the earth, let's walk like wise ones. Let's follow the truth that we know. Let's live for the glory of God. Let's be people of resolve. But let's not forget that everything we have, all opportunities, all intelligences, everything that we have has been given by God. One can only guess the influence we might have on unbelievers around us and on the church in our 67 years. Hopefully more. I'm getting older, so hopefully more. One can only guess if we lived our lives that way what might happen because of us. 1 Peter 2. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Let's pray. Lord, I wonder if our world would be different if we walked like Daniel. It seems to me like it would be. Certainly our lives would be different. The way we perceive them to be. For if we please you, you give us wisdom and joy. You cause us to stand before leaders, if we'll excel in what we do. I'm so grateful that it doesn't say what we have to do there. It just says that we should excel in the things that you've given us to do. I'm so grateful that we don't have to be born into the right family or the right circumstances, but indeed we were born into the right family and the right circumstances. And if we walk with you, you have prepared us to be where we are. And that we can glorify you in extraordinary ways. But not because of who we are, but because of who you are. I guess if we take one thing away from this, it should be that our lives should be focused on you. And what you are doing, what you can accomplish, what you're able to, what you've told us will be true in the future. For you always bring your word to pass. Help us to see ourselves the way you see us. People full of potential for the glory of God. Not mediocre, like the world would tell us. And help us to walk and a humble confidence, not arrogant pride, but simply understanding that we have the truth. We have a relationship with God through Christ. And help us to have a heart that wants other people to have it too. For this isn't just for us. We pray this in Jesus' name.